been wonderfully impressed to be privileged to be here to see so many children. And if there are children, there are parents. And I was thinking of five questions that children ask their parents from the Word of God, and I'd like to trace those five questions very carefully, very briefly. I would like to say that these questions are not necessarily asked with the lips, though they may be, but they're more questions that are asked in the heart. These questions, therefore, are not necessarily answered with the lips as much as they're answered with the heart and the feet. And as we meditate upon these five questions, we might carefully notice a spiritual progression and growth. Think that the subject before us of the resurrection has been touching. We have a sense of its broad application. And to think of resurrection life taking form and shape in the hearts of our children is such a wonderful work to behold. And with it accompanies tears and travail and prayer before the Lord that wisdom might be given. And so I'd like to say that anything that may sound by way of counsel to young parents, I trust it comes from a penitent heart. And by that I mean that God had blessed us with a family. And in many things did we disappoint our children. We grieved them. And the Lord overabounds, does he not? As Paul could say, that he always leadeth us in triumph. We make the stumblings and the mistake, he leads in triumph. And so, I know that this is a very sensitive thing. It is an evil day that we live in, and every fabric of the soul is tested by the spirit of the world. Such extremes, but there is a consolation that if the day is dark, his grace is ever sufficient. I think of Moses when he was on the way to birth. If I could think of the parents looking at one another and knowing the edict of the king of Egypt, that they probably said, well, the Lord is going to bless us with a girl, therefore we don't have to worry about a little boy being born. And because if it was a boy, there was a death warrant that waited for him the moment he was born. So those are extreme circumstances. And so the world is much the same today. Altered some, but oh, to realize the wonderful grace of God that is right there to support the heart of the parents. And you know, our responsibility does not cease with being just parents. There's grandparents, there's great-grandparents. There's the fathers and the mothers in the assembly that have a care for the children. And so the children are a wonderful heritage that God has given to the assembly. So I'd like to blend this together with the thought of these five questions and parents. If we turn to the first one in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? I'm going to have to go quickly over these questions, so I'll not read a lot, trusting that you're somewhat familiar with the setting of these questions. One thing I feel is very important, and that is, speaking for myself, in raising children, that I had to contend with a thing that was in my heart that could be expressed this way. That is, I wanted to have an exemplary family for the Lord. And I found that that matter had to be judged unsparingly. Because if that reigns in our hearts, we can see how many times our children will disappoint us because we have an exemplary standard that we want to push forward. But oh, to have the desire in our hearts to instill the fear of the Lord into those young hearts is a safe and happy thing. You know, there's communion in that, but in the other, there is a spirit of competition. And when a spirit of competition breaks out, it's devastating. But oh, when the parents are united in this one thing, that the fear of the Lord be instilled in those young and tender hearts, there's no conflict there. Oh, the motive is right before the Lord, and He delights to come in. And so this question, what mean ye by this service? You know, this was a traumatic time in Israel when they were asked to kill the Passover lamb, to catch the blood in the basin, and to apply it to the sidepost and the lintel of the door. That had never happened before. Maybe there were pet lambs that had to be put to death. And well might the question be asked, what mean ye by this service? Not only was the lamb put to death and the blood applied to the door, but that little lamb was roasted with fire, and it was put on the table to be eaten at the Passover. Oh, to think of what that pictures to us. Oh, that's a picture of reconciliation. Is it not a beautiful picture of being reconciled to God's mind and to His order? Now the Passover is like celebrating the mercy of God. And you know, that's what we did this morning in type. We celebrated the mercy of God in sending the Lord Jesus to be the Lamb of God, to stand in the breach between us and a holy God, and to bear the judgment that was our desert. Oh, we celebrated the marvelous, wonderful, sovereign mercy of God together this morning. So you can imagine an Israelitish family, their children, saying, what mean ye by this service? In the wisdom of God, to think of the table spread as it was this morning, and to see the loaf broken and passed from one to the other, that we're in fellowship as being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. This is perhaps the first impression in the assembly that our children have of any impact and import. They see this activity going on, and then probably have seen it happen and experienced that little hand will try to reach up and take a piece of that bread. Oh, there's a question that's being raised in the heart, and it carries sometimes back home. I remember our children wanting to what they call play meeting, and we didn't discourage that sort of thing in our home. We asked that there not be foolishness connected with it, but you can see that the formation of something is working in the heart, and there's no immediate answer to this. It's something that has worked out and become a part of the soul. So I like to associate this Passover with what we did this morning. Now if we turn to the next one in the 13th chapter, and we'll read verse 13. In every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? What a question. A very simple question, but something with great depth to it. What is this? Oh, let's for a moment visualize a farm in Israel. Let's visualize a God-fearing father and mother. And they have animals on that farm. And one day, to the delight of the children, a little donkey is born. And they just love that donkey at first sight, thinking about giving it a name. And there's a lot of enjoyment there. And then the father comes along and says, you know, that little donkey is going to have its neck broken unless a lamb is brought in to redeem it. What is... The question is, what is this? What is this? I love to connect this with the gospel meeting. Thought of the brother last night as he spoke. He had the children on his heart. He no doubt was impressed, as I was, with the many children. And there was reverence in connection with the gospel going forth, that there be no distraction. And I honor that. But I would like to say that I have observed that little ones may be occupied with something, and yet all the time there's an ear that's open, and they're listening, they're taking in what is said. And they hear the gospel of God's wonderful grace. And they hear that man is like the wild ass's colt that cannot be turned. In his stubbornness and his willfulness, who can turn him? Job could say. And we realize that's what we are by nature. And unless a lamb is brought in for redemption, there is no hope for us. Our neck must be broken in judgment because we're born willful. We're born of fallen stock. And God must come in and deliver us. And if we will not have his deliverance, we must have his judgment. And so to think of the family standing around and observing the death of the lamb. Oh, to think of the transformation and adjustment that would go on in their souls, the exercise that this would produce. And so the gospel is an exercising message. I remember as a boy trying to turn the message this way and to turn it that way. All what God had said in his word about my character was true. The wild ass's colt that had a course that I wanted to go in. And I felt if this book spoke to me, it was going to interfere and turn me from my purpose. Oh, thank God. The word came home, and I was turned. I realized that the Lord Jesus had borne the judgment for me, that I might not only be saved, but to inherit the throne of glory is just a mystery of love that I cannot tell you. But so it is, that those that have put their faith and trust in Christ are going to inherit the throne of glory, going to be associated with Christ in all his glory. Doesn't that make the gospel wonderful? So this is a second important impression. And wherever there is a gospel testimony, I want to encourage you in it with all my heart, especially in the assembly. We might say, well, everybody here is saved, but you know, we were told yesterday that the gospel has embraced the whole counsel of God. And oh, to have those counsels brought before us in the power of the Spirit of God, we will never know how important that was perhaps until we're on the other side. But I want to pass this on to those who have a heart for the gospel. Lord's Day evening, many a times there was that fortifying word to my young and tender heart. As I faced school on Monday morning, I felt I could do it. I felt that I had the support of the Word of God to be able to go forward and to face the confusion that was there. So, this is a wonderful impression. And to have the answer to these two questions early in our lives as children. Now, I'd like to say that if these two questions have been answered in their hearts to some satisfaction, they will keep asking questions. But if they have been answered perhaps lamely, somewhat hypocritical, by whatever means it may come, they may quit asking questions, and that's a fearful day. So let us be exercised that there be an answer for these first two questions. And then the third question is going to be raised. If we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Oh, what is this now? Do we not feel the circle enlarging? Now there's a concern about the corporate testimony. How is it maintained? How is it sustained? How did it come to this point? Oh, isn't that what we call a heavy question? But it's a wonderful question that is raised in the heart of any boy or girl. I like to think that this question encompasses the prayer meeting and the reading meeting. Do we value those meetings? Do we sometimes feel that our children don't get anything out of the prayer meeting, so we may neglect that meeting? I verily feel and have experienced that the prayer meeting has been just as edifying to my heart as the reading meeting. There is the testimony, a wonderful testimony. Without the prayer and reading, how would we ever be preserved and to grow spiritually and to go into the conflict of faith? Why, we'd be absolutely unfortified. And so, every meeting that we bring our children to, there is a present and an eternal impression that is made. We may not be able to put it in words, but it's there. And it's going to take root. It's going to manifest itself. And you're going to see spiritual health in the assembly. I trust I don't sound vicious in what I'm saying. But really, it's a secret that the Lord would lead us into in preserving our children in an evil day. There are no meetings that we can afford to miss just deliberately. I know that there are circumstances that arise that we have to be wise and to weigh carefully before the Lord. But neglect is a solemn thing. And so, we see perhaps in our homes our children voluntarily picking up the Bible and reading it on their own. Oh, it's because there's questions that are generated in the heart, and they've got to have an answer. And that's a wonderful thrill to see them with their Bible on their nightstand in their bedroom, and it's evident that it's been read before they went to bed at night, read when they got up in the morning, just a verse or two. Oh, you know, it's just a line here and a line there. Nobody ever got up in the morning just in spiritual vitality if there has been no preliminary with the Word of God. That's an impossibility. It's line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And those little impressions, when they're all added up, they begin to manifest themselves in the formation of resurrection life. Now let's turn to the fourth one in the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, chapter 4, and verse 5. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? You know, when the testimony, when the subject of the testimony comes up, and the question is asked, how is it maintained? There's one thing that we have to be very clear about, and that is that the flesh does not maintain the things of God in any form. God is not going to have the flesh of any of us glory in His presence. And so we visualize the mighty Jordan. That day when that river rolled back 29 miles and the water was in heaps, there was dry land for the children of Israel to pass through. A marvelous miracle. And to see those stones down in the bottom of the bed of that river, and 12 of those stones to be brought out and to be put in Gilgal close by to be a memorial of something. A memorial of something. I believe there's quite a range of thought, but one thought is that those stones were there to realize that no flesh was going to glory in His presence. The River Jordan is death to the flesh in every one of us. And you know, the flesh is always eager to promote the things of God in some form or other. It's there. But the sharp knife needs to be taken to it. After every victory, during the Canaan conquest, they were to come back to Gilgal, and there they were to judge themselves, lest they should vaunt themselves against the Lord and pride themselves in the victories that they had gained over their enemies. When you know the Lord went before them, He was their leader. He was their conqueror. They just followed along in what we might call a mop-up operation. They came back and they judged the flesh that would arise. And you know, sometimes this is kind of a stinging experience to parents, because the question is raised in this way. What do these stones mean to you, Father? What do these stones mean to you, Mother? Oh, it's stinging. Because, you know, in the secret councils of our hearts, we're perhaps promoting things whereby the tender heart is picking up that the glory of the flesh wants to come in. And God is not going to permit that. And so we find that there are those crises in the family where the father has to bow his head and to say, I'm sorry for what I have done. Having waited out in the presence of the Lord and to find that the motive was not exactly pure. But oh, you know, there's no loss, never any loss for us to humble ourselves before our children when it's out in the open. That's how confidence is gained. We don't have to remind our children that I am the father and I am the authority in this home and what I say goes. That's true, but we don't have to say it. By our spirit and our manner of life, that carries. You know, true authority is always marked by edification. It's edifying. It's not saying I'm chief, I'm this or I'm that. True authority is edifying to the heart. It gives light and direction wherever you find it. But if it's the other, it's confusion. And so this is really a searching question. And the child learns that if they are going to be a part of the testimony, that they cannot carry it in the flesh either. You know, sometimes when the attendance at the meetings are kind of down, and we feel kind of down, we feel we've got to do something to stimulate this situation. Or just there's such laxness here in connection with our privileges, and we might try to invent something to stimulate interest, but that could only be of the flesh. But it's as we come to that place and we judge self that it allows the Lord to come into our midst and to be the attraction to the hearts of those that compose the assembly. And so our children have to learn this with us. And sometimes it's painful. And well, if it is, the more painful that it is, the more free the spirit within us is set free to manifest itself. Well, as I say these things, I say it in fear and trembling, but I believe it to be true. And so we come then to the last question. Verse 21. Or verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, and the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up with us from before us until we were gone over. Then that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Well, again, we want to emphasize the question that this is, may not be asked out loud. It almost seems like the same question that we just considered. But now I think the full force of this question now comes into the heart of our teenage children. And they're about to leave home. They've spent that allotted time with the parents. Valuable time, invaluable time. And to think of a 20-year span or whatever it be, to think of all the impressions, to think of all the privileges that we have had, and the times together around the table with the Word of God open. And now they're about to go out on their own, and they're going out into a hostile world, a cold world, a world that has no heart for them. How are they going to face it? Are they going to be fortified? That's God's purpose, that they be fortified. I'd like to pick up an example on this in the book of Judges that might be helpful. Judges chapter 3. There's a man by the name of Ehud. We'll read a little bit about him. Verse 15, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Again, let's visualize an Israelitish home. I believe we're fairly safe in saying that Ehud had a wonderful heritage. Had a father and a mother that looked upon him and nurtured him, sought to instill the fear of the Lord in his heart, and they could see it taking root. They didn't know how he would be used, as we don't, but they could see that there was spiritual energy. Now, I don't know if this is right, but in some of the transcripts, there is the thought that Ehud's right hand was crushed. Perhaps through an accident, I'll have to suppose here a little bit. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. And to think of this spiritual energy that was in this young man, perhaps he was right-handed, and an accident came. And it crushed that hand. And it looked like his whole career was over with. We want to have both hands. We want to be as sound as we can physically. So we think as men. But our thoughts are not God's thoughts. But to think of him with that arm in a sling, the Word of God in his heart, his desire to be a servant for the one that had called him, and this awful setback, to think of having to shift all to the left hand, writing, eating, whatever. You know, it's been a delight of the Lord to use weakness to manifest his power. That's always a principle with him if we carefully trace it in the Word of God. Weakness. Weakness. And so to think that this man one day would be said, you know, you ought to go and be the one to take the tax money to the king of Moab. And to think of Ehud weighing at it in his mind and thinking, why me? And then to have divine intelligence communicated to him, to tell Ehud, you know, life isn't over with. It's just beginning in usefulness. There's a purpose for every one of us in our life, a wonderful purpose. Oh, if we could see the blueprint laid out before us to think of how it would stimulate our lives, generate us spiritually, but it all must be by faith. By faith that we walk. And so now there's an exercise about a dagger. I love the measurement of this dagger. It was a cubit. The cubit was used to build Noah's Ark. The cubit was used to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. The cubit was used to build a temple in Solomon's day. It's obvious, isn't it? That's God's measurement. And that's the measurement we want. Man has his measurements, but they're out of balance. They're short. You know, it doesn't say that he bought it. It says he made it. Oh, to think of this man with one hand, maybe. Only have to suppose. But to think of the work that would be involved in making this dagger a cubit long. And you know, that dagger would have to be very carefully balanced. The Spirit of God gives us a detail that he mounted it over on his right side because he was going to pull it from that angle. And to think how he would practice with it, and it would go too far. It was out of balance. You know, our handling of the Word of God is in the same manner. We're exhorted in Timothy to cut in a straight line the word of truth. And we find how easy it is to curve off and to swing and not to cut in a straight line. And so the work of the Spirit of God is to fashion us and to work with us and to hone us and to fashion us with that in view. And so to think of the day that came as he practiced with that dagger, finally it was in balance. What a mission lay before him, a mission that would make your heart melt with fear. So we read in verse 17, they brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. Now notice the import of verse 19, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal. I would like to suggest that was the 12 stones that were brought out of the River Jordan. The tax money had been delivered. He went out with those that were with him, and he got by those 12 stones. I want to suggest that those stones may have lost their meaning to Israel. That's why they were in captivity to the enemy. They had become idolatry. Isn't it something how man can take the pure things of God and make them idolatrous until they mean nothing? And yet here's a tender heart and the eye of faith that sees the original thought. Enters into those 12 stones that Ehud, no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Your fear is of the flesh. To think of him judging himself there, he turns around and he goes back to face this very fat man. In the middle of verse 19, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. I'm sure the king of Moab didn't have any fear with this weakling, helpless, semi-paralytic. He could handle him if anything got out of hand. Commands everybody to leave. And verse 20, Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. think of the joy that must be in the heart of parents as they have children that enter into the conflict of faith like this. We say this is extraordinary, but I want to tell you the conflict of faith is just as real as this. Let us never minimize that conflict. And to think of him there, one good hand, but he used it for the Lord. And he drove that dagger to its mark with a thrust of death. Man fell down dead, and by it, he delivered Israel from the power of the Moabites. There's something very wonderful about this victory. It says that the land had rest for 80 years. It tells us that the land had rest on two other occasions, but it was for 40 years. Moab is a type of the flesh. Jeremiah describes Moab as leaning back on their lees. We have those kind of people all around us. If I could be a little bit graphic, I remember going to school and I had a great irritation, and that was for the rich people's kids. To see what they got away with, how they rode over the top of things and made life just miserable in school. Their scent was still in them. They all smelled the same, if you'll allow me to use that expression. To see what riches do. To see that that's not in God's economy for the child of God that walks by faith. It's no wonder that the land had rest for 80 years. To see the flesh cut away in all its wretchedness. We could read the description here. You've read it. It's an ugly description, but it describes the flesh very accurately. And so, this last question, what do those 12 stones mean to me, boys and girls? What does self-judgment mean to me? I trust that as we have meditated together, that we've been able to pick up a little thread of thought, because I'm sure in your young and tender heart, you would like to be used for the Lord. You would like to be a Moses, maybe. You'd like to be a Dorcas. You'd like to be a Mary that would anoint the Lord's head and to be in tune with the mind of God. Oh, the field of service, it knows no bounds. It's wide open, and we can have a part in that spiritual conflict. But oh, let us remember the questions. Those questions make the book of God alone a wonderful book to me. To think that the Spirit of God would anticipate the questions that would arise in my heart while I was under the roof of my parents. And to have the blessing of a Christian heritage. How often I have had those that were raised in godless homes that were called out as solitaires to be saved and to be gathered to the Lord's name. Have them look at me and say, you have no idea how thankful you should be for the heritage you have. If you have Christian parents, I want to tell you, boys and girls, you love those parents. You honor them. Listen to their desire for you rather than to throw up a resistance and to call things into question. A spirit of submission learns well the things of God, but a spirit of resistance doesn't learn very well. We have to keep going over. There's that rotation of going over and over things again as though we can't learn our lesson. But oh, the Lord, help us to cultivate the spirit of submission toward our parents. They have our good in mind, and they love us. And I think that that when it comes to love, I'll put it this way. You know, the donkey that was tied up that the Lord was going to use, there were two lines that were attached to that donkey that day. Two lines. And those two lines might be love and authority. And they're equal. They're not different lengths. They're balanced together. And to think of the Lord coming along saying, I need him. I need him. To think of the parents releasing their grip as they see the Lord take over with the young hearts of their children and to lead them on in the path that glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So may these five questions be further pursued, dear parents, and I believe the Lord will honor the considering of them and bless you as you deal with your dear children. Let us sing the remainder of this hymn, 303, verses 4, 5, and 6.